All right, we're going to open now for a conversation. If anybody has anything, a verse, a subject, a question, a comment, maybe a correction, or maybe another look at some of the things we've been teaching here in the Bible Only Room. So, mic is open. Dave, I see your hand up.
Thanks, John. Can I get a one real quick? One, two? Oh, great. How's everybody doing this Lord's Day? I hope everyone's doing well. Hello, Mr. DBG, Harry, John V. Hello, Joe. John, my question is, it's not a particular verse. It's about a group of verses that we find in the Bible. There seems to be plenty of verses that tell us to... thanks, Harry. there seems to be plenty of verses that tell us to lift up the voice and show the people of God their transgressions. I believe a lot of these verses are really directly in connection with the church age and the declaration to come out of the churches. I was wondering, as far as going about doing that and obeying that command, I know in here, you know, when we declare the true gospel, we have visitors that come in and see that. And I was wondering, like, what your thoughts are on, you know, carrying that out maybe in different ways, maybe by sharing the gospel with maybe other groups on PowTalk or on different message forums and different boards. Particularly for me, it's kind of hard to get out like I used to and, you know, pass out tracts and witness to people. I'm a little more homebound lately. But I was wondering, you know, what you thought about that. And about verses like Joel 2:1 and Isaiah 58:1 and so forth, and how we are to fulfill that command. And thanks a lot. Here's the mic.
All right. Thank you, Dave. Sorry it took so long trying to open up to one of the verses. I think you said one of the verses, Isaiah 58:1. Was that one of them? Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily in delight to know my ways as a nation, what that did righteousness, and forsake not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. All right, I'm not too sure I understand the question, but maybe I do. I'll try to respond, and if I'm missing something, you can maybe... expound some more on this. And I guess the big thing is declaring the transgressions. I think just by preaching the gospel, you declare transgressions. I think just by preaching the gospel without having to take note or focus on an individual's fault, I think the Holy Spirit kind of moves within us. And as we bring forth a gospel, it's always a corrective gospel. It's always bringing correction, and so it is correcting us of our transgressions. of course, there is the transgression, which is a turning away from truth. Of course, that leads to apostasia. And, so again, making corrections, and I think that is probably the focus of your question. Am I correct in that? Making corrections?
Yeah, thanks, John. Pretty much sharing the gospel. I mean, not pointing out anybody's particular faults or anything like that, but sharing, I think, in particular, the truth about works, like a works gospel, I think is probably one of the most important things to talk about with people. But, of course, never pointing to anybody in particular and you know, pointing a finger at them or anything. Just sharing the truth about... our depravity and the fact that God has to do all the work and choose us and save us, and that type of thing mainly, I think, is that probably, to me, from what I've been reading, it seems to be the main focus of one of the main points of the gospel to share with people, you know. And again, you know, never to point out a particular fault with anybody on an individual basis. Whenever I talk with people about that, I usually address the subject of mankind, you know, and the situation of everybody, you know, in the world, and not any particular individuals. So that's basically it. Thanks, Jeff.
Well, amen. That is correct. I agree with that. You know, again, we should never focus in on anything specific. Although generically speaking, even like let's take here in the Bible only room, sometimes we might recognize certain things, there might be a problem that we might see come up in the text chat or even on the audio from time to time, and we might kind of gear our conversation and our verses and Bible studies in on those particular problems. You know, for instance, I think something that I know I need to hear from often is about being a Berean and not judging, but searching the scriptures, especially where there are differences. That's something we need to talk about often. And I speak to myself first as a need for that kind of thing, because by nature we kind of think if there's disagreement in our thinking that there should be a separation. And we've seen that many times over the years, and I think we're kind of going through that kind of a situation right now. So correction has got to be brought from Scripture, and indeed the Holy Spirit, I think, leads us into those corrections. But as far as sharing the gospel, I personally think, I know Brother Campin has been teaching for quite some time now that there is a great multitude and that God is working mightily, you know, bringing the gospel to large groups of people. And I think that's an error. I think it's the opposite at this point. I know the verse he gets that from, the great multitude, which I think he misunderstood the meaning of it. And of course, I could be in error, but my position and thinking at the moment is that the gospel is being cut off, not just in the churches, I think throughout the world. I think it is becoming less and less people responding to it. The springboard of the gospel going forward, I think, is becoming less and less. I think we're getting closer and closer to the last person to become saved, and I think that's where we're heading. Nevertheless, you know, what opportunities we have to bring a gospel for many of us has been basically in our basic walk in life. You know, you take a ministry like Family Radio that is able to broadcast worldwide, they can reach access to a lot of people, great numbers, whereas you and I, you know, we might have access to one or two or more people a day. So it's a lot less, but that is really how the gospel goes forward. It is really a grassroots movement, you know, preaching the gospel to every creature. So as we share the gospel, one here and one there, you know, our own neighborhoods are the ministry. Our own neighborhoods are the mission field. We don't need to pack up to go anyplace particularly. We just need to move about in life. You know, I used to hand out a lot of tracts. It's been a while since I've done that. And, you know, in this conversation, I'm beginning to think maybe I should really push a little harder on that. A good way to share the gospel is just by having a bunch of tracts in our pocket, a couple. And, you know, if you go in someplace for lunch or have opportunity to talk to someone here or there, you can then leave them with a tract. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a standing on a street corner giving out a tract. I know I used to hand them out at toll booths when I'd go through the tolls, but I've got that little thing on my car now that I automatically, you know, just drive through it, so toll booths are kind of out for me. But in any event, you know, whoever we have access to share, and of course we need to be a good example. You know, the Bible speaks about wives winning their husbands over, how does he put it, with in their conversations. I forget how that verse goes. But basically, being a being obedient and responding in a certain way to things in life, and people knowing that you're a Christian, that in itself is a witness and might move someone to look into the Bible and start to consider certain things. So, I mean, even our actions beyond our words, are advantageous of bringing the gospel out. But anyway, hopefully I understood the question. I know it was basically looking at, you know, how do we go about sharing the gospel type thing. But again, and you know, for me also, I don't get out as much as I used to either, especially with the economic crunch out there, the way things are, you know, I'm not moving around as much as I used to. And so, but anyway, again, you know, one person a day, one person a week, whatever opportunity you have. And of course we have here on Pal Talk, I look to this as a ministry to share the gospel. People are coming in and out of the room all the time. And this is really a good platform for bringing forth truth, and people have the opportunity to enter into this room and hang out for a while if they hear something that that might interest them. Go ahead, John.
Yeah. Good afternoon, everybody. Blessed Sabbath. I think you're referring to a great multitude which no man could number. I believe that's what you're talking about. And I know that it's widely taught that great multitude that no man could number, as in many, 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 many people. But let me just give a quick display here. In Ezekiel 37:10, we see, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army." Now, does God mean that, again, this is like many, 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 many people, and that's why he's calling them exceeding great, an exceeding great army? Well, notice that the same words are used in this verse, Joel 2:11, "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he," that is God, "is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" And if we think about this, why is the army exceeding great? Why is the army very great? It's because God is their captain. And he is strong. You know, you could have 100 people or 1,000 people, and that's a multitude. You can definitely say that 1,000 is a multitude. A little bit more evidence for this idea that it's not a quantity per se. In Psalm 96:4, "For the Lord is great and greatly," that's very great. That's the same words that are translated exceeding great, very great. "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And then we also see the same thing in Psalm 48:1, a song and psalm for the sons of Korah. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." As far as no man can number, we know that only God can save his elect. And, you know, there's the idea of the hairs of your head are numbered, as in each child of God is like a hair on the head of the body of Christ. No man can number. You know, no man can save one of God's elect. To think that that must mean no man can number must mean there's just too many to count. You know, a man looks at them and there's just way too many to count. I can't number them all. That's, you know, that's kind of like looking at that verse non-spiritually. That's a little private interpretation, I guess we would say. Private interpretation, the idea of not comparing scripture with scripture, not going line upon line, but instead just, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Well, then that's what that means. And I think these days, I think we're getting a very strong admonition that we're not to do that. We're not to have that first blush you know, well, this is what I think it means, and I don't have to compare that with the rest of the Bible. So, you know, certainly it's encouraging to hear great multitude that no man can number and think it must have to do with, you know, lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of people. But biblically speaking, that may not be accurate. And also, the one thing that is encouraging is that we know that every one of God's elect will be saved. And certainly that is encouraging. You know, if God plans to save 10,000 people, then he plans to save 10,000 people. If he plans to save 10 million people, then he plans to save 10 million. But either way, it's God's perfect will. And so, you know, we should not really worry about the numbers of people that are going to be saved, you know, actual literal numbers, because we know that whatever God does, he does it perfectly. He hasn't made a mistake. And he's already elected everybody that he plans to save. So, you know, there's no reason to worry about how many there are. Okay, Kim says, no man can number is found in Genesis 13:16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Well, see, I don't see anything in that verse that makes me think that that has to be talking about huge multitudes of people. The dust of the earth, as far as I understand it, is a way of God describing the corporate church, the dust of the earth. And if a man can number the dust of the earth, well, maybe that has something to do with the mark of the beast. And so, again, you know, it may not have anything to do with counting literal numbers of people. But that's just some thoughts.
Well, I do agree with that, John, and I think, and I see Kim has a hand up. Hang on a minute. I do agree with that, and you know, the idea of numbering the dust is just the idea that if you can number the dust, then you can number, you know, the number of people that are to be saved is kind of the thinking, and it's not that the dust is equal to the number of the dust is equal to the number of those who are God's elect, the people of his kingdom. The point is you can't number the dust of the earth. You can't number the sand in the sea or the sand anywheres. You can't number the stars. You can't number any of those things because God can number them, but he doesn't reveal that number. We can't sit down and count it. And that is the point. We don't know. You know, many are called, but few are chosen, and the many it seems more than the few. On the other hand, God does give us a picture of a multitude, a great multitude. You know, that could be a million people, but compared to a billion people, a million isn't very much at all. It's just a few. And so the relationship of the people compared to those who are saved is few to much or few to many. But again, nobody has the numbers. And that great multitude, I think, again, is misunderstood by some. This idea of a great multitude, particularly in Revelation, as if that is focusing in on the latter rain or the end of the world in some way, that this great multitude really, from all I can tell from looking at this phrase, is really identifying with all New Testament believers. There is a great multitude of people. Matter of fact, God uses that phrase, great multitude, often throughout the gospel going forward. When Christ was preaching the gospel constantly referred to a great multitude of people that followed Christ. And again, the many, but still, compared to the great numbers of people, it really is a few. But anyway, go ahead, Kim. I see, I look at the rest of this. Is this speaking of the elect from the beginning of time till the end? That would be so many you can't number? Yeah, I think so. All the elect from the beginning were saved by grace by Christ. I think the great multitude is identifying with all believers. At least it's identifying with all believers in the New Testament era. It could be identifying, and I think it's identifying with all believers from all times, because the place where we find this phrase is in Revelation chapter 7, where God speaks of the 144,000. And at this point in time, I am convinced that the 144,000 identifies with every believer from Adam to the last person being saved. And we read of the numbering of them that was sealed in Revelation 7, verse 4. And it goes on through the tribes of each one of these tribes, the tribes of Simeon, the tribes of Joseph, and so on. Benjamin was sealed 12,000. And so he breaks this 144,000 into 12 thousands, 12 being the fullness, by the fullness, by the completeness. And he goes on to say, and after this, and behold, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the messengers stood around about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell upon their throne, fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. I kind of think the great multitude probably focuses in on all believers. At least it focuses in, at least probably, on all New Testament believers. But some are reading that, again, as if it is focusing in on the end of the world only, focusing in on Great Tribulation, and that there's lots of people becoming saved. You know, as we're coming to the end of the church age, many people thought that there was a great revival going on, and I know many of us were preaching the fact that the gospel was being pinched off in the churches, and I believe, of course, that is true. But I think it's the same thing in the world. I think it is continuing to be pinched off and not going out, only because I think God is winding it down to the last person being saved. Could it be that God is planning to save a million people on the last day prior to his return? As far as revealing himself and coming in judgment, could that be? Well, I guess so. He doesn't tell us that, one way or the other. Or is there literally just one last person? At some point, there has to be one last person, and then it is the end. And so we really don't know one way or the other, and I don't think that verse is teaching us that there is going to be some great movement into truth. As a matter of fact, I think we can take an example right here in the Bible Only Room. We're not really growing in great leaps and bounds in as a group. I see lots of people that come into this room, spend a minute or two or five or ten, and leave, and you never see them again. It just doesn't seem to be taking an effect on many people. Although from time to time we get a new person who comes into this room and maybe visits from time to time a little more and more, and then maybe sits in and stays with us as they continue to grow in the hearing of the Word of God. So I don't see great numbers coming in. Maybe, but I don't think, I'm sure that's not what that verse is talking about in any event. Anyway, let's see. Yeah, that is true about the there's a lot of politics in the churches, and that's been around for a while, and I guess in the news today lately we've seen a lot of that, which kind of tells us where the churches are at. You know, they've really moved into the things of men and not in the things of God. So, all right, with that, if anybody else has anything want to add to this, or any other questions or comments, something to look at, mic's open.
Yeah, hi, John. Good afternoon, everybody. I just wanted to add to that the idea of the great multitude. I don't remember the exact verse in the Genesis, which has to do with the circumcision. of, I believe, Ishmael, and that is now being equated to the Arab nations. And I think that has a lot to do with the information that's going out today about the great multitude being saved. I was wondering if you could comment on that. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm not too sure I understood the question. Could you ask that again, maybe rephrase it?
Sure. In Genesis, as I said, I don't remember the exact passage, but there is a passage that talks about the circumcision of Ishmael at the age of 13, and which is being looked at as the latter days, which is the number 13 identifying with the end of the world. And because Ishmael was circumcised at that age, this would also imply that the multitude, a great multitude, would come also out of the Arab nations.
Yeah, I think I heard some teaching about that kind of thinking, and I don't really see it. I think Ishmael might identify ultimately with the Gentiles, possibly. But I'm not too sure. I haven't really taken a good, strong look at that. Maybe someone else here has, and maybe they might want to comment on it. But I don't see how any of these verses focus in on a great response to the Word of God. If anything, you know, this world is just turning further and further away from truth and further under the judgment of God. And that's not just in the churches, that's outside of the churches too. Again, you see the deterioration in morality. You could see it on TV, you could see it in the news, you could see it just in your walk in life. You know, if everyone here really thinks about it, how many people do they really know that have a relationship with the Lord? Even those who claim to know Christ, how many of them do they really believe from conversation really has a relationship with Christ? And it's few and far and in between. It's rare that you kind of bump into someone that truly has the truth and is responding to the Word, you know, in the way that someone who is a child of God would respond. People come with their own baggage and their own private interpretation. That's what I see constantly. It's very rare, and it's very refreshing when you bump into someone and have conversation and discover that they are responding to the Word of God, in a correct way. And that's very rare. At least that's rare in my life. That's the way it's been. And really, it's been that way all of my life. It's not often that you meet people who truly have a bent knee to the Word of God. So, but anyway, I haven't seen any verses that would suggest in any way that there is some great revival or there is a great movement towards the truth. I see people going further and further away, and I see verses suggesting that more than the opposite. But again, looking into the way, we have to be very careful when we read the Word of God and, for instance, how one might number this or number that. The numbering of the dust, God is not relating the number of the saved with the number of the dust. He's just saying if you can number the dust, you'll be able to number the saved. And the point is you can't number the dust, you can't number the saved. That's the point that God is making. I think we all agree with that. Anyway, anybody else want to pick up the mic on that or bring some other subject up? Mic's open.
Yes, thanks. Thanks, John. Could you comment on John 21:6? I'm going to go ahead and post that verse, particularly with the right side of the ship. I was wondering if you looked at that verse and if that would relate at all perhaps to the latter rain in that passage. Thank you.
I've been looking at these verses quite a lot lately because of the 153 that is in view here. And again, it's been my position and thinking that, you know, a lot of the people looking at this number 153 and relating it to the 5 months, this is where they get this number from, the 153. And they relate it to 5 months. Nowhere biblically can you find 153 equals 5 months. It just doesn't exist. But in any event, one of the shortfalls of the teaching of that, of course, is the fact that they ignore the story itself. They just use the spiritual number, and then they don't look at the story around that spiritual number. But this idea of casting the net on the right side of the ship, that's interesting. I never picked up on that part of this, the right side. We do know that God speaks of the right hand and the left hand. Christ sits at the right hand. We are at the right hand of Christ. God separates the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are on the right hand, and the goats on the left hand, and so on. So it does seem to identify with God's elect. And here he says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. So that right, I think, in the right hand, identifies with the elect. And they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And as we continue to look, there is 153. And it does seem to show that this 153 are identifying with all of God's elect. And, you know, the only other place in the Bible that I'm aware of that this 153 comes in view, there may be more, but the only thing I'm aware of is the three ranks of 50 and a captain that we read about. Oh, goodness, it's been a while since I looked at this. But in any event, there are three ranks of 50 and a captain. I think it's with Elijah. I'll have to go back and look into some notes. I don't remember. Let me see if I can find this quickly, just through a word search. Yeah, I'm not finding it very quickly. I'll see if I can find it. I'll bring that back up. But in any event, there is a breaking up of three ranks of 50, and it is and a captain. And so when you're the 50 plus the captain is 51, and the three ranks is 100, you bring them together, 3 times 51 is 153. But that's the only other place in the Bible that I'm aware of that you know, amplifies that number of 153. The 153, I've often wondered whether it is identifying with adding on 153 to the 8,400 days. That is a possibility. I don't see any real strong language leading us to that belief, but the possibility is there. We may have missed some verses. But we can see how the 153 could identify with all of the believers. And that 153 could be, you know, identifying with all believers in the New Testament, particularly. The right side is very interesting, and I think it definitely is focusing in on God's elect, that which is on his right hand.
Yes, I think the verse you were looking for in 2 Kings, I posted a couple of them. I'm not sure if they're the exact ones. But anyway, the one about the 153, I was trying to relate that to to this verse here. Notice that in this verse, that they enclose a great multitude of fishes and their net break. And I was wondering if this has to do with the uncertainty of the New Testament church, whereas when compared to the last verse that I posted about the right side of the ship, whereas that as being a sure catch, when God is calling his people out of the corporate church. Thanks, Harry. Actually, it's not that good right now. I don't know, for some reason in the morning like this or afternoon, it's a little bit hoarse, but I'm doing my best. Thanks.
All right. The net that didn't break in that 153, in so much that, let me see how it's worded. Hang on a second, because I don't want to lose this place here in 2 Kings. But in any event, let me go back into John 21, I think it was, wasn't it? John 21, and we're looking at the net. And it says here, cast the, in verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fish's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast him himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a little ship. Get down a little further. Okay, verse 11. The Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land of full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. The net identifies with the gospel, and the net did not break. I'm not aware of any place in the Bible where it talks about a net that does break. And I thought that that's what you had mentioned, something about a broken net. Maybe you might want to, you know, give us a verse on that, or let's see. Oh, and their net break. Let's see, Luke 5:6. Let's take a look at that. I don't know that I ever realized that one before. 5:6. Let's see, we'll go back a few verses. We'll go back to verse 1 so we get the whole picture. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Let me see, is that Gennesaret, however you might pronounce that. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him. All right, I'll just stop right there. All right, I never realized this before. I never saw this verse, and their net broke. I don't know what the implications of this is. It is interesting that the other ships came and helped them, and they brought in so much that even the boats began to sink. So it was a great catch, and so on. But I've never looked at this to come to an appreciation on the meaning of this net breaking. We do know that the net does represent the gospel. Jesus speaks about us being fishers of men, and it is the net that catches the fish and brings it into the boat. But maybe someone else has looked at this and understands the spiritual implication of it. I don't.
Yeah, I just wanted to make one more comment on that, John. I don't know if it's correct. I could be wrong. But if you notice in verse 5, it says, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. To me, which would seem to imply something about the tribulation, the word night. And then yet the next verse says, and when they had done this, latter part of verse 5 says, nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. So it would imply that this is the specific time when the Bible is being opened, and during the latter rain, and it's at this time that at the word of God that they actually enclosed a great multitude, probably referring to the same great multitude that we were talking about earlier, and then it says in verse 6, and their net break. Hold on one second. I think I could. No, I may be on the wrong path. I'm sorry. If the net broke, then that wouldn't be the explanation for that verse. All right. I'm thinking about the wrong verse here. Sorry about that.
Well, I think that when something is broken, spiritually speaking, it points to it being useless or worthless, unable to complete its task. And, you know, we talk about like a broken net is a net that can't catch fish anymore. I see the broken net as the corporate church. I really think that it's, you know, pointing to the corporate church itself. And when in Mark 1 and Matthew 4, when Christ calls John and James, he says to them, they're mending their nets at the time. And he tells them, let me turn to that real quick. It's in Matthew 4. They're mending their nets, and Christ comes up to them, and it says, "And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea." Now that's a broken net, for they were fishers. He saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And this whole idea of, you know, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So what were they fishing for then? You know, not the elect. They were just kind of throwing broken nets into the sea. And, you know, nets that were not catching anything. In Habakkuk, that net is the net that kills. Now, that's the net that provides the wicked with a large supply of fish, which are now their victims. I don't think we see that as being positive at all. And, yeah, it says they sacrifice unto their net. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net. And that's really a broken net. It may catch a lot of fish, but it's not a spiritually intact net. You know, it's like a trap. In one sense, Babylon is a broken net. You know, it's catching a lot of people, catching a lot of fish, but they're in a broken net. I think when we think of broken, it's that it's not suitable for the purposes of the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's broken. And just really quick about the 153 fish themselves. It seems to me that the 153 fish in the net that Simon Peter comes up and he's got the net in his hand filled with 153 fish, that represents, to me, it seems to represent the entire body of Christ, past, present, future. The reason why I think this is because the number 150, you know, there are 150 Psalms, and one of the recurring messages in the Psalms is, "His mercy endureth forever." We find that in many places in the Psalms. And so when we think of the Psalms, you know, the book of Psalms as a whole, there are 150 Psalms, and His mercy endureth forever. Now, we know from the story about the 50 and their captain, and then the 50 and their captain, the 50 and their captain, that there were 153 people altogether in that account, but two-thirds were burned up. Right? One captain and his 50 was burned up, one captain and his 50 was burned up, and then the last captain and his 50 were not burned up. And so, again, we get this idea of 153 is almost like the same thing as 50 and 1, And from there, you could think that three could be a picture of God himself. And so 150 could represent the elect, and three could represent God himself. Now, I realize there is some speculation there, but we know that one is the captain, and 50 is his men. And then we also know that there were 153 to begin with, but two of those captains and 100 of those men were burned up. And that is like saying two-thirds of the 153, which makes 50 and 1, you know, very much like 1, and 153 is like 1. So that's why I think maybe the 3 represents God himself, and the 150 represent the body of Christ. And notice how when Jesus says, bring now of the fish which you have now caught. And what does he bring? He brings the body of Christ. So that's, I think that's what that could be pointing to. The switch over from understanding that, you know, we're not to be joined to the earthly church, but instead we're to focus on the heavenly church. That's the, you know, the realization that there is a heavenly eternal church as well as a earthly physical temporary church. I just had a big thing of thunder in the distance, so if I disappear, it's because the thunder gets close. But let me get off the mic here and give the floor to Mr. Dave.
Hey, thanks, John. Yeah, just looking at that word mending, when they were mending their nets before Jesus called them, Mark 1:20 and also in Matthew 4:21, that word mending, I was looking at it, it's only used 13 times, and it seems like almost every time it's used, it's describing like perfection or to be perfect, like by God, God's work of making one perfect. There's a whole lot, it's not a whole lot of verses, there's only 13, but it's translated perfect, as in perfectly joined together, or being perfect, or preparation. Like in Hebrews 10:5, it says, but a body thou hast prepared me, or framed, where in Hebrews 11:3, where it says that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And we know that's all the power of God, the work of God. It might have something to do with, from what I'm saying here, although it would have to be studied out, but perhaps like a works gospel, people promising liberty and salvation, saying peace, peace, when there's no peace, maybe. Could be. Just kind of throwing that out there. And Dante's, you're up. Thanks.
Yes, thanks. I agree with you, also John, with the idea of the corporate church, the net being broken, relating to the corporate church. That would make sense. I just had one other comment on the captain and the 50. And again, this is just my view of it. I could be wrong, but the 150, that number seems to come up in some of the odd ways, you know, a couple of different ways in the Bible, and I know we talk about the 5 months of Revelation 9, and I believe ultimately that's pointing to the tribulation itself. But if you notice in the account of the 50 and the captain and their 50, it's a total of 150. So that again to me would relate to the 5 months of the Genesis 7, which talks about the flood, which I was trying to tie into the 5 months of Revelation 9. But at the same time, if you notice in this verse here, Zechariah 13, verse 9, where God divides the church itself, or the human race, and talks about bringing the third part through the fire. And I was wondering if the entire 150 is not focusing on the fact that there is judgment, but nevertheless the one-third, that is the one captain with the 50, is spared, perhaps pointing to the believers themselves as they come to salvation, as they are spared from the from the 150 or the 5 months period of judgment. Thanks. Darash.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, well, the one-third does indeed identify with the with the saved, God's elect, those who are brought through the fire. And we know that there is a strong focus on the one-third identifying with a corporate church, as we read about in Revelation, where we read of the beginning of sorrows. And during that time period, we see the destruction upon one-third, or one-third of the trees, or one-third of the ships are destroyed, and so on. But looking at Luke 5 and listening to what others are saying here, you know, there may be a solution here with this picture of a net breaking, identifying with the corporate church and a failing gospel in them. Nevertheless, well, let's just look at this in its whole context. It does start off with the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And that's kind of interesting. They've gone out of the ships, and they had the nets with them, and they're washing their nets. And it goes on, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that they would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for the draught, or for the haul. It's for a catching. A large catching is coming up. But it is kind of interesting that the idea and the answer comes back and says unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Now that does kind of identify, or it seems to identify, you know, with the night when no one can work. The night, and I think that focuses in on a seven-year period, the Great Tribulation, from 94 to 2001. But it goes on and it says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. The gospel net that they were putting out failed. And that could identify with the false gospel going forward. Nevertheless, many people have come into these churches. Remember, the Bible says that many are called, a few are chosen. We have lots of people coming into the churches. Whatever the reason they come into the churches, they're hearing something and they're coming in, even if it's a false gospel. There does appear to be a response to some of the people who are unsaved. There's some language we've looked at last week, and we'll look at it again in a moment. That kind of suggests that they responded to the gospel. They gave glory to God. We're looking, trying to find a solution, for instance, some of this language in Revelation 18 last week, where it talked about the kings of the earth, and they had they were standing afar off. And, you know, the idea might be that these kings of the earth, standing afar off, that have come out, so it appears, because they're standing afar off, looking at the judgment that has come upon the corporate church, could identify with those who responded to the final cry to come out of her, my people. And the gospel was being declared because, as the body of Christ was coming out, because it says they stand upon their feet. They stood upon their feet. And they did indeed declare the truth. That's what that means spiritually. To stand is to declare. And they were declaring that the church is dead, and they came out. And it says that there was a great multitude. Read about that, and I think it's in Revelation. That many, and that some of them gave glory to God. There was a response. So this idea here, letting down your nets for this great catch, and Simon, and then Simon answering, saying to Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And this letting down the net, again, it breaks. It goes on, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ships. Now, you know, we have this beginning that the fishermen went out with their nets and were cleaning them. We get other pictures where there is a mending of nets. Mending the nets or washing the nets, I think, is really... studying the Word of God is what is in view, mending the nets, the little tears in the net, or cleaning the nets, washing the nets, rinsing the nets. And here the partners are beckoned to, so you kind of get the picture when you think this out. They've just been rinsing their nets, which was declared earlier. They're now taking their nets into their boats, coming out because they're being beckoned. Now they've got the fishers' nets, and they beckoned with their partners, which were in the other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. So this could identify with the coming out, where people are responding to a gospel. But we get this picture, for instance, let's see if I can find this, in Revelation 11, verse 13, particularly, and this is at the coming out. We'll go back a verse, verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. So in the response of them coming up hither, ascending up to heaven in a cloud, a great earthquake takes place, and it says that the remnant were affrighted. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. And here is a remnant that was frightened, and what did they do? They gave glory to the God of heaven. And that's in response to the gospel, as we read about, for instance, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. So here there is a given glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. A response. And it is a fear. Fear God. They gave glory. The hour of judgment has come. And so here is a response, a remnant. Again, the word remnant usually identifies with the elect. So this could be a picture. This net breaking might identify with a broken gospel in the sense the church, of course, at one time had a true gospel, and now they have a broken gospel. They have netted a lot of people into the corporate churches who were under the hearing of false gospels, and when the body of Christ came out of the church, those people who were brought into the churches, some of those, a remnant of them, responded. They feared God, gave glory to him, and they too therefore would have departed out. We get the picture of them standing far off, I think, in Revelation 18, where we read, Revelation 18 verse 9, which is kind of a problem verse when we try to work through this, because it appears that the kings of the earth, in Revelation 18 verse 9, is identifying with those who are bringing a false gospel. We read, who have, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, that's spiritual fornication, and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore. So this, you know, again, is a tough couple of verses. We were looking at this last week. And possibly this could be those who are identified with the corporate church and identified as kings of the corporate church, kings of the earth. But they have repented and responded to the gospel. They've come out by standing far off. And there is a fear, also for the fear of the judgment that they have seen come upon her, and so on. And so that might be the solution in a spiritual picture, looking at what has taken place in Luke there, where it talks about the night and nothing was caught, the net breaking, and then the others coming and bringing in this great catch. And this great catch I might very well identify with the come out. Come out of my people. Anyway, go ahead, John.
Okay, well, I just want to run something by people. Might be getting an insight here. One of the things that I've always understood looking at this account is that there are two ships. God is speaking about two ships. However, what if there are actually three ships? And let me just read this and think about the possibility that parabolically, we know that on the surface, it's a story about two ships. But parabolically, what if there are three ships? It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. He entered into one of the ships. Now, I know that on the surface it looks like there were two ships, and Christ chose one of those two ships and entered into it. But that may not be so. In the parable, it may be that this is now a third ship, not the two ships that the men were gone out of, but a third ship. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Okay, so now Christ is in the third ship, Simon's ship, and he's teaching the people out of this ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Or draft, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now that's really, really complex language here, but what if in the parable, I'm not sure I've got this right, but what if in the parable, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. What if that is not Simon's boat? What if that is the other boats? And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now, what do we know about both the ships? Well, that's, you know, we go back up. That's the two ships that the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. So now we have two ships that are in the water, and they're both sinking. Now, what if Simon's boat is not that boat? What if Simon's boat is not the boat that's sinking? Remember, Christ is in one of these boats. So we have two ships that are... Am I reading this right? I think Christ is in one of these boats, right? It says, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. He entered into one of the ships. Yes, so Christ is now in a ship, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, is that ship going to sink? I wouldn't think so. So when we see two ships begin to sink, I don't think that's the ship that Christ was sitting in. And the idea here is then we're seeing an exact same picture as the 150 men with the three captains. Because if there's one ship and it sinks, and another ship and it sinks, and then the third ship doesn't sink, and that's the same thing as, you know, one army of 50 men and a captain, one army of 50 men and a captain, and they get burned up, but then the third army of 50 and a captain, they don't get burned up. So then it says they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. I'm not sure what that means at all. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. All right, I'm just thinking about something here. The idea that there are actually three ships in total, it may sound really strange, but parabolically, it may actually be correct. And if the two ships are the two ships that sink, and then Simon's boat would be the boat that doesn't sink. And I'm not sure about this, though. When Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. I'm not sure what that means. Let me just take a quick look at the word astonished. He was astonished. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, that word is rather unusual. It's used to mean after and also contained. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So I'm not exactly sure what it means that God has Simon Peter say, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes that they had taken. But I do think it's highly possible that there are three ships in this story. Maybe I'm missing something here, but I'm going to keep on looking into this.
Hey, thanks, John. Real quick, I don't know if I'm getting off topic here, but just to go back to that word broken in John 21:11, where the net's broken, I noticed it's transcribed dividing, as in the dividing of a multitude in Acts 14:4 and Acts 23:7. I don't know, it is the word, it's not the same word multitude that's found in Revelation, but I don't know if that has any bearing on this. In Acts 14:4 it says, but the multitude of the city was divided, that's the same word broken, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles, which is very interesting. And Acts 23:7, it says, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And again, that word broken. So there was a division of multitudes. I don't know if that bears any relation to that, but I thought that was interesting. Okay, thanks. Dante, you're up.
Yeah. Thanks, Dave. That would seem to identify with the division of the corporate church. But I wanted to comment real quick. I'm not going to stay too long. John, you were talking about the one-third, two-thirds relationship again, and that makes abundant sense. The only question mark that I had on that, and maybe if you want to look into it some more, maybe I'll look into it or someone else, is the idea that, well, we know the number two is used, like the two witnesses, which would appear to be speaking about the believers themselves, the true believers. And then the second question mark that I had is the idea that they said that the ships began to sink. It doesn't say that the ships actually sank. So that those are the only two things that I would question on that. And then finally, Darash, if you could please, I know you started talking about Revelation chapter 11 about the remnant, and I've heard it said before that the remnant is focusing on not the true believers, that is the remnant that were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven, that's really focusing on the unsaved. And I looked at the word remnant a couple of times. It seems like it could go both ways in the New Testament, and one of the ways has to do with
Dantis. We lost you. You may have been knocked offline or something.
Yeah, he may have been knocked off. I don't know if he's on the East Coast. There's a storm coming in here. Northeast, anyway. How's it looking for you, John? Because I guess it probably hits us, maybe hitting me about the same time it's hitting you. But anyway, okay, he just came back in the room. Okay, Dantes, we lost you at the point when you were talking about the remnant and two ways, and that's when we lost you. You were talking about two possible meanings, which I agree with, by the way, because I know I've come up with some verses also that appears to be both ways. But go ahead, you can pick up from there.
Okay, thank you, John. Yeah, I don't know what happened there. I think I lost the connection altogether. What I was saying about the Revelation 11:13, it talks about the remnant. They were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. And I've looked at the word remnant, and it seems like for the most part it would seem to identify with the unsaved as opposed to the elect. And this was one of these verses here, and I just wanted to see if you can comment on that. And I think even if it is talking about the unsaved, the Bible might be in a position to substantiate that, but just wanted to get your some feedback on that. Thanks.
All right. You're talking about Revelation 11:13, where they were frightened and gave glory to God, and you're suggesting that the word remnant here has a negative implication in opposed to possible positive implication in the sense of the elect. Is that what you're saying? Because the word remnant identifies with residue or the rest. Anyway, I'm not too sure exactly what the question is. Is that the point?
Yeah. My question is, that word seemed to, it looks like it could go both ways. And I know you talked about it earlier, and you were looking at it as the remnant, that is the elect, coming to salvation and giving glory to the God of heaven. And I've looked at that a number of times, and that was my conclusion as well. Someone else was speaking about the same passage, and I think they concluded that the remnant was really focusing on the unsaved. And that's why I went back and looked at the word a little bit more closely, and do realize that there are a lot of passages that could identify with the that remnant as being the unsaved. And I just wanted to see whether or not, if you did a word study on that, the word remnant, if that's your final conclusion, insofar as that word identifying with the believers. Thanks.
Pretty much my conclusion with that particular word is that it does identify with believers. Although, I recall, and I just don't remember where, someone had made a case with a verse or two where the remnant did not focus in on believers. So the possibility is there that that word could be used, and I just don't remember where it was. I have to go back and look. This word remnant is the word loipoi, and I'm not too sure how many times it's used, but one of the key things about this word, well, let me see how many times this particular word is used. It's used 41 times, okay? For instance, in Matthew 22:6, we read, first place it comes up, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them, and when the king heard thereof. Now, that could have a negative picture here, and so I think it is possible that the word remnant may identify with the unsaved also. But generally speaking, I think it does focus in on the elect. In the case of Revelation 11, verse 13, I think it does identify with the elect for a couple of reasons. First of all, they were frightened, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Those are the two things, and that is the commandment. You know, if they're frightened and they're given glory, it appears that they have a bent knee, because they responded to a gospel. We have the gospel going forward, and how it is put during this time period, which we looked at a few minutes ago, Revelation 14:7, fear God, and that's what they did. They were frightened. Give glory to Him. They gave glory, for the hour of His judgment has come. Exactly what has taken place at that moment. The hour of judgment has come, and they were called up and taken up in a cloud. And worship Him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains and waters. Well, if they feared Him, they gave glory to Him, therefore they worship Him, worshiping Him. So in this case of Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, the same hour, again, the hour of judgment. Let's go back just a moment or two, one verse. Because the context right here in Revelation 11 is the two witnesses standing upon their feet and coming out. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The enemies would be the corporate church, those who are enemies of the gospel, ultimately, the foes, the adversaries, those who are hostile towards them, those who have killed them. The enemies beheld them. This idea of the enemies beholding them is to perceive. They perceive that they are departing out. They're leaving. They may not recognize that they're being caught up of God, but they are seeing and perceiving that they are leaving. They are beholding the fact that they are leaving. They are standing up, making a declaration, and leaving. They heard them say, the church age has come to an end, that the Satan has taken a seat in the temple. The abomination of desolation is here. They see it. So there's a recognition. The enemies beheld them. And the same hour, that hour of judgment, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. So I think this remnant is, and it goes on to tell us, the second woe is past, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And this is the depart out. The third woe follows the second woe. And so we have the body of Christ coming up out of the church, which would identify with 2001. Now, just to go back real quick to the verses we're looking at, which is in Luke, and here may be another way of seeing this. We may be looking too hard to identify this verse, these verses, with the Great Tribulation, and indeed there may be a parallel picture to that. But this may be more focused in on the end of the church age, but the end of the nation of Israel, where God now moves into the church age. The family of God was found in a political nation, a literal nation, a bloodline nation, and now it is going out to the Gentiles. Now we're coming into a time period where there is the church age, and that may be what's really in view here in Luke 5. When I look at this more and more, for a couple of reasons. You know, the net that is catching the fish ultimately is always the gospel net, and now they have a broken net. The idea that it is winter could identify with the winter of the Old Testament when Christ is coming again, which again is springtime, the dawning of a new day, the sun rising as Christ rises from the grave, and so on. So if we relate this to as we move from Old Testament to the Old Testament way that the gospel went out to the New Testament, we might see a picture a little differently here in Luke 5. So let me just read it with that in mind. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gerasenet and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their net. So here is a picture of the fishermen, the fishers of men. They're out washing the net. I think this is giving a picture. The fact that there were two ships may very well be given the picture of the New Testament era. The picture of the fact that the ships have not been manned yet. The fishermen were washing their nets. And it's the same gospel net that was used in the Old Testament. But here is a picture of the washing of them. So anyway, they enter into one of the ships, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And I think John has a point with the fact that there may be three ships here. And the two ships, they have gotten out, but they went into Simon's ship. And now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. So this could be the spiritual night of Old Testament coming into New Testament. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. It was a failing net. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ships, and that is singular there. So, but in any event, it could be two ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Now again, this word sink does identify with beginning to drown, beginning to sink. So the ships so that they began to drown. You know, the drowning could identify with bringing us to the end of the church age, the time of the flood, and here is a sink, the ships beginning to sink. Nevertheless, the picture of the catch is identifying with the gospel net. So anyway, that's another possible way to look at this. When we get on to the end of this, where we read Simon Peter saw it and he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. And here, of course, picture of repentance and recognizing that he is not worthy. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the son of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And remember, there were other places where I'm going to make you fishers of men, leading us into the New Testament era. So this parable, this historical parable, may identify with the end of Old Testament church leading into the beginning of the New Testament church era. I don't have a real strong position either way at the moment, but both possibilities need, I think, to be considered.
I've been looking at this, and I think that the real part where it starts to become, if this is like a parable, it's all tied up, it's, hidden. But this is definitely this is sort of like the entrance into this parable. We have to understand what this means. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, I've been looking at this for about 10 minutes here, and I think that there may have been given some insight here. So this may be right, this may be wrong, I'm not sure, but I just want to share it anyway, because I think it's right. But I'll let everybody else decide. It does seem like there are three ships altogether, two ships and then one ship. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, I haven't studied the lake of Gennesaret, so I don't know what that points to. But, and saw two ships standing by the lake. So they're standing by the lake of Gennesaret, they're not standing by Christ. And I think that could be significant. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, you know, that doesn't seem to be a very positive picture, because they're supposed to be in their ships catching fish, but instead they're washing their nets. You know, that's like, spiritually speaking, I would think that's kind of silly for a fisherman to wash his net. He should be out in the water catching fish. So it says, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, this could very well be the depart out, because here we have Christ is now beginning to teach the people in the third ship, and meanwhile there's two ships that he has been watching, and the men have gone out of those ships and they're washing their nets. Now this gets interesting, because it says, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And did Christ leave speaking to who? Well, I think maybe it's he left speaking to the churches. He didn't leave speaking to the believers. Maybe he left speaking to the churches. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, this is where it gets really, kind of clever, I would say, because you think that this next verse is referring to Simon Peter in the ship with Christ, and I don't think it is. It says, when they had this done, and that's talking about the fishermen that were down on the other side of the lake. Now, maybe I'm missing something here, but let me just keep going with this. When they had this done, I don't think that is Simon Peter at all. That's not Simon Peter. That's not the boat that Christ is in. When they had this done, they, the two boats by the lake that the men had gone out of, the fishermen had gone out of, they're washing their nets, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. And see now, the elect are watching this happen. They're in the boat with Christ, and they're watching this happen. And now this is again speaking about the two ships that the fishermen had gone out of. They beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm not getting this, but I think this part I've got for sure right here. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me. Now, is he saying depart from me to Christ? No, he is not. He's saying depart from me to the other men in the ships. He's saying depart from me. And then he turns to Christ and says, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, he's not saying I'm not a sinful man. I'm a just good person. Now he's saying, no, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. In other words, depart from me, you wicked doers over there. I'm staying with Christ. I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Who had taken? The two ships that were sinking. So I think we're looking at a picture of the end of the church age, and the two ships have taken a draft of the wicked, and the elect are looking at this and they're saying, they're just shocked and horrified at what is happening in the churches. And so it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. And then saying, depart from me, that's not speaking to Christ. I'm absolutely certain of that, that he's speaking to the wicked. He's saying, depart from me, you evildoers, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes, which they, the wicked, had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now that's really interesting, because if they bring their ships to land, then it means that they're no longer in the lake. And so there, the lake could actually be the lake of fire. I realize that that's, possibly a little speculation there. But I do think it makes sense that if they're leaving the lake now, and they're going out of their boats, leaving the lake, and now Christ says to them, "Fear not, thou shalt catch men." So what's going on in that lake? It looks like what's going on in that lake could be the lake of fire. And JR, I see your hand is up. There's still I realize now that there's still a bunch of things here that are just not working out in my understanding. But the one thing that I think that the Lord has opened up is definitely verse 8. Simon Peter is not telling Christ to leave. He's telling Christ, "I'm a sinner, Lord. Don't leave me. Don't depart from me." But he's saying to the wicked, "Depart from me." All right, let's see if JR might be able to fill in some of these pieces.
No, I don't have any particular comments on the discussion right now, except for the part about the picture could be a picture of the end of the nation of Israel and not the end of the church age. I do have a comment about that. I posted some in the text, but I realize some people are off listening, so I wanted to make sure I got on the mic and focus on this. I just wanted to say that Israel, the nation of Israel, was the corporate church of its day, and it was a...
I think we lost you. Israel was the corporate church of its day.
Any better now? Okay. Yeah, maybe it was just a matter of leaving and coming back in. Well, I lost all my verses on the screen. I just wanted to say about the comment of that Darash made about Israel. Maybe the picture in Luke is a picture of Israel, not the corporate church. I strongly believe that Israel was the corporate church of its day, and anything that happened to Israel was a picture of what would happen to the corporate church of our day. We know that Israel was a picture of the corporate church in 587 BC when they were destroyed by Babylon. We know that. I think everybody will agree with that. As far as the corporate church of the time when Christ walked the earth in around 33 AD, I definitely think that too is a picture of the corporate church of our day. Thank you very much, David, for posting these verses back on the screen. I think the easiest way I could make this point was Matthew 21:43, where he's talking to the corporate church of his day, and he says to them, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it." And we can show that that nation is the corporate church of our day, of Pentecost. But I think history repeats itself definitely in our day, so that the corporate church of Christ's day there was a parallel image of the corporate church of our day, because in our day, he is saying this in Matthew 24:1-43 to the churches today, that he's going to take the kingdom of God from them and give it to the elect, and that's the final fulfillment actually of this. And when he said to the corporate church of his day in Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate," and then he left. He left out of the temple. I definitely think that applies to our day. I think we can clearly see that the corporate church of Christ's day is a picture of the churches of our day. And I think really, all throughout time, there's always been a family. There's always been a congregation, starting with Cain and Abel. And that was a church right there of wheat and tares. That was a congregation, a family of wheat and tares, two sons. And that's held all throughout time, all the way up into Elijah's day, where there was he and the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and the rest of Israel, they swore by God, and they also swore by Baal. They were double-minded, just like the corporate church of our day. That went all the way into the church of our day, where it's still wheat and tares. So I think there's always been one corporate church all throughout time. There's always been a church of tares all throughout time, beginning with Cain. So I really have trouble you know, accepting that anything that's referred to Israel or to a picture of the church in the Bible can only be talking about the nation of Israel and not also the corporate church of our day. I find that very hard to accept. So I just wanted to add that part.
All right, well, thank you, J.R. And I would agree with that. I do agree that whatever takes place or took place with Old Testament Israel, also there is a picture of something that takes place with the New Testament church. There are some differences, of course. You know, in Old Testament Israel, when Christ left them desolate, you know, we also know that he took the vineyard and gave it to others, and the vineyard that was in view is the corporate church. Whereas in New Testament, as he brings the church into judgment, that vineyard is finally destroyed. And God gives us that insight, particularly in, I think it's Isaiah chapter 5. Here with this parable in Luke, was it 5 or 6? I think it's Luke 6. Look, and it's a historical parable. It's kind of difficult to relate all of those verses to the New Testament church, the corporate church, that is. Although maybe it can be, you know, I really don't know. I've never really worked through it. I know I was trying to relate it to our day, and I think it better fits the Old Testament church in the sense of the picture that is given. I think we can find a more of a harmony of what took place. But nevertheless, I think also we do again get some insight of what took place or what has taken place during those days as in our days. So yeah, I would agree with you that there is a dual picture here. You know, we kind of see the same thing. Remember how the Lord speaks about being in the earth. How's it go? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish or the beast or the sea monster or whatever word we might want to look at here. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And God is relating that picture again, you know, speaking of the body of Christ coming up out of the corporate church, even in our day. Yeah, there always does seem to be that parallel picture, that more insight, that more information concerning the final end of the corporate body, the turning away, the apostasy, and so on.
Well, I know you said you agree with me, but I think really you don't agree with me because you did say that you think there is a difference, and I don't. I think you just said that with the vineyard, Matthew 21, that he gave that vineyard to another nation, but the vineyard in our day is totally destroyed. And I think we can see in Matthew 21:41 that in this case the vineyard is the kingdom of God, because he says in verse 41, first he asked him, what will he do, what will the keeper of the vineyard do, or the owner of the vineyard do to those keepers of the vineyard who killed the son, and so on. And they said to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen and will render him the fruits in their seasons. My only point is, in Matthew 21, the vineyard there is the kingdom of God. He very clearly says that if we compare the verses I just posted on the screen, verse 41 and verse 43, that he's going to give the vineyard unto other husbandmen. And that's like saying he's going to give the kingdom of God to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so in this case, this vineyard is the kingdom of God. And that's what happens at the end of the church age, is the corporate church is fallen. And he says, now is come the kingdom of our God. It's like the kingdom of God now belongs to Christ and the elect. So that's the only point I wanted to make.
I think it's very much like when Christ says to the disciples, they're marveling at how the fig tree has withered away. And he says, you'll do greater works than this. And I think what he means is about the mountain, that you'll say to this mountain, be thou cast into the sea, or let me find that passage, and it will obey you, and nothing will be impossible. And the mountain is the corporate church. I'm pretty sure that the mountain is the corporate church of our day, you know, the New Testament church of our day, but at the same time, it's exactly like what Christ did with the fig tree. Okay, this is Matthew 21. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, you know, they will do the same thing to the fig tree, but also, if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And I think that what that means is that the same exact pattern that we see has happened to the corporate church of that time has happened to the corporate church of today. It's just that instead of Christ himself casting away the fig tree, he's put the honor of casting away the corporate church, he's put that in the hands of his disciples. He's given them power to do that, because remember, he says, greater works than these, you shall do greater works than these. And I think one of those greater works is that the elect can actually move this mountain, and they can actually make a mountain depart into the sea. John 14:12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, also, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And I'm sure that one of those works is moving the mountain into the sea.
Looking at the vineyard, I had never seen the vineyard identifying with the believers, the body of Christ, the true kingdom of heaven. I'm not aware of any verses that suggest that, so maybe if you find any, I will take a look at them. But if we look at Isaiah or Jeremiah, and where defining of the vineyard is in view, we see it clearly as the corporate church, and it's exactly what is in view here in the Gospels, that he's going to take the vineyard, the corporate body, the place where the gospel seed is sown, the place where the first heavens is found, the pulpit, the preachers, the teachers, a place prepared in the wilderness in the case of the New Testament, and so on, all seems to identify him with the corporate church. But I think the picture that probably draws it the most clearly in my thinking is Isaiah chapter 5. We read in verse 1, now will I sing unto my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, and as we look into Isaiah, you know, God does give us the description of Jerusalem and Judah. And of course, we see two pictures with Jerusalem and two pictures with Judah. One identifies with corporate, the other with the spiritual. But in this case, according to Isaiah, Jerusalem is identifying with the corporate body, and Judah is identifying with the spiritual body. But anyway, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard? And we can take this word vineyard and give it the picture of the corporate church. What could be... judge, I pray you, between me and my corporate church. What could have been done more to my corporate body, to my vineyard, that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked, that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you, and this is the picture of the corporate church in our day. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And there is the defining picture, the house of Israel identifying with the corporate church, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry. And I think when we lead this up into the New Testament, I think we have the picture of the vineyard as a corporate body. In Jeremiah 12, we read in verse 10, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden down my portions underfoot. And we know that Old Testament picture of the vineyard cannot possibly identify with the hearts of the believers, because the pastors cannot destroy the hearts of the believers. They cannot trodden down underfoot these things and make them a desolate wilderness, and so on. Of course, the process can only take place is that they can silence us or kill us, but they could not destroy us. So the picture of the vineyard, from all that I could tell, is a picture of a corporate body. Let me just take a quick look to see some of the other pictures we might see. I know there is, the vineyard is used once in Corinthians. He shall come and destroy. In Luke 20, you know, another place, an accounting of this thing, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard unto others. That is a picture of giving the corporate body, the place where the gospel is to be preached, the church in view, the place prepared in the wilderness and so on, onto the Gentiles. But again, you know, I do see the parallel pictures here. In one picture, the vineyard is removed and given to the Gentiles. In other words, we have a corporate body that goes out to all nations, a gospel going forward. But at the end of the world, we have a vineyard that is totally destroyed. There is no place that the body of Christ is dwelling within anymore where gospel is feeding. Of course, we're up on the mountain, spiritually speaking, and we are being fed directly by the Word of God, and the vineyard is no more. I'm just quickly looking in the New Testament to see where else we might see a picture of the vineyard. There's the dresser of the vineyard in Luke 13. A certain man planted a fig tree in the vineyard in 13 also. Again, a repeating of the same parable in Mark 12 concerning the vineyard, as we read in Luke. Matthew, same picture. Again, this parable is so told in Matthew. So we see the parable in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And I'm not too sure I see any more. There's quite a few times it does come up in Matthew. Go ye also into the vineyard, whatsoever is right I give you. Again, the picture of the corporate church, the place where the working of the going forth of the gospel is in view. That was in Matthew 20. And so it's used more times in Matthew than it is in the other three gospels. But we read about the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. We read about a certain man having two sons working in the vineyard in Matthew 21. We read, and of course that is the parable that is same in view that's in Mark and in Luke. So in the New Testament, that's the picture we have. It's taken away and given to another, or men are going out into working in the vineyard. But in the Old Testament, I think the picture is clear, where the destruction of that vineyard will take place, and that, of course, is in our day. So that's how I see the vineyard. The fact that we see in the picture of Christ coming up out of the corporate body of the Old Testament, we read about that in Matthew 23, and it goes up into the mountain as 23 leads into chapter 24. which again is a parallel picture of what takes place in our day, come at it from my people. The only difference is he takes the vineyard with him in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the vineyard is destroyed.
Well, I know what you mean, Durash, because I used to believe that way too, but I'm not so sure anymore. I used to believe that, well, we see the vineyard handed off from people to people in Matthew 21, and then we see the vineyard totally destroyed in Isaiah 5. So, you know, it must be that the vineyard wasn't totally destroyed, or that is the corporate church, in Matthew 21. But I'm not so sure about that anymore. I mean, can we say that there is not a vineyard anymore? I'm not so sure about that. We see a lot of language about the Jews leaving Jerusalem in 587 B.C. And we know that's a picture of the end of the church age. And in that language, we read about planting vineyards. Here's Ezekiel 28, for example. Here we have Tyrus the ship, the corporate church. He says in verse 23, "For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets," and so on. "And there shall be no more a pricking briar under the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that were round about them and despised them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered," and we know that's depart out language, "and they shall be sanctified in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob." And then verse 26, "And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about." And here is Amos 9. And this does have an application to 33 AD. We can definitely see that because these verses in Amos 9 connect with Acts 15. But also, we can definitely see that they do connect with our day. He says in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen." And David himself particularly has a lot to do with the end of the church age. We learn that from Ezekiel 34. He will appoint one shepherd over them, even David. And the fall of Saul's kingdom, giving it to David, is very much a picture of our day. "And close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen which are called by my name." And that is language of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And that happened in 33 AD, but it also is happening in our day. It's as if history is repeating itself. The gospel is going to the Gentiles, that is, people outside of the churches, outside of Israel. And he says, "The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And this is very much, I think you'll agree with me, depart out language. "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the way cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them." So that's a couple of examples. There's some others like in Jeremiah. But here's also Isaiah 65, where he's talking about making the new heavens and the new earth. And we also find here, and we know this is into the church age language, we also find here, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat." And remember, that's exactly what happens to the corporate church. Is remember in Deuteronomy 28, he said, "I will bring a nation against thee as swift as the eagle flyeth, and he will eat up your fruit," right? He eats the fruit of the land, and he breaks down their houses and so on. And here is Nehemiah 5, and this is when the people were in the captivity. Let's see. Okay, Nehemiah 5, verse 5. he says, yet now, let me post this, yet now, I'm going to have to do it in two parts, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it in our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and our vineyards. And I think that's the thing that happened during the first half of the Great Tribulation, and probably some of the church age, was that other men were possessing the vineyard. The wicked were possessing the vineyard. They were possessing the kingdom of God, as it were. They were inhabiting the house, like he said in Isaiah 65, and they shall build, wait, it was Amos 9, sorry. Amos 9, and they shall build the way cities and inhabit them. Oh, I'm sorry. Isaiah 65:22. And they shall not build and another inhabit. That's the point. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. It's like the wicked were possessing the kingdom of God. They were possessing the vineyard. They were overcoming the saints. And I think a verse that really touches on this. Let me just get this on the screen. And I'm almost done. Yeah, this is Isaiah 26:13. O Lord our God, lords beside thee, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. And at the day of the Lord, that's when the other lords are vanquished. The beast overcame the saints during the first part of the Great Tribulation. And that's like the vineyard was possessed by the wicked, by the Pharisees. But then at the day of the Lord, he vanquishes these lords. There are no more lords, no more shepherds. They are fallen. And now the kingdom is restored. This is when he restores the kingdom to Israel. The saints, there's this verse. Let me find this verse. Yeah, Daniel 7. Let me see if I can get verse 26 too. Okay, here's Daniel 7:25, speaking of Little Horn, and I'm almost done. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of a time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness, I'm going to have to do this in two parts, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So I think here we can see that during the first part of the Great Tribulation, the beast overcame the saints and so on, and other lords had dominion over them. But at the day of the Lord, Christ smites them, and now the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. He restores the kingdom to Israel. And I think this all falls in line with the vineyard, that other men possess the vineyard, and the lands, and they ate the fruit of them, and they inhabited the houses, but now that's going to be done away with, and now the saints are going to be given the vineyard. They're going to be given the kingdom of God during the latter rain. It's as if it's restored to them. So those are some verses I definitely think we can see that how Matthew 21, the vineyard being given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, does have its first application with the corporate church and the passing over from Israel to the corporate church in 33 AD, but also definitely would have its second application in our day. And I know these things are difficult because we do read about a vineyard being totally destroyed, but there's also lots of other verses that do mention a vineyard being had by the believers after they depart out of the corporate church.
Okay, thanks, JR. I don't want to talk too much about the parable in Luke 5 here. I realize I've already talked about it a lot, but I just want to try to point out one more thing about this. Okay, it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And I do think that that is, somehow that's a negative connotation to that, that the fishermen should be in the boats and they should be fishing, catching fish or trying to catch fish. Instead, they're washing their nets. It's almost like what we read in Habakkuk 1. Remember Dave posted earlier about Habakkuk 1, that they sacrifice unto their net, because by the net, that's how they, the net is the corporate church, and it's like a giant mechanism for catching prey. Yes, David has posted it. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. So it's like washing the net, I think, is the same thing as sacrificing unto the net, burning incense unto the net, that they're worshiping the corporate church and not the word of God. And David says they worship a false gospel, another Christ than that which is put forth in the Bible. He entered into one of the ships. I'm absolutely certain that that can't be one of those two ships. It has to be a third ship. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now it says, when he had left speaking, and the only thing that I can see that makes sense is that this is talking about the sealing of the Bible to the churches, that Christ has left speaking to the churches. He's no longer going to be talking to them. When he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, so he's still talking to the believers, he's just not talking to the corporate church anymore. He said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Now the interesting thing about this is that the word deep there, I should have looked at this earlier, I thought it was going to be the word deep that I thought it was going to be, but it wasn't. It was something else. This word in the positive, if Christ is saying, launch out into the deep to the true believers, then he's saying, launch out into the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's saying, search the Bible, learn the scriptures. Here's a couple verses that relate to this. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Or 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So I do think that when Christ says to Simon, launch out into the deep, that it's really saying go into the Word of God. Go further into the secrets and hidden things of the Word of God, which we know is the opening of the Bible. So he left speaking. That's he stopped speaking to the churches. He said unto Simon, launch out into the deep. That's further into the Word of God. And let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have labored or toiled all the night and have taken nothing. That sounds like the great tribulation. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, verse 6 is not talking about Simon. And it says, when they had this done, and what did they do? Well, they did exactly what Christ said to Simon. Launch out into the deep. However, this is the wicked that we're talking about now. This is the two boats that were over at the side of the lake. And what are they going to launch out into when they launch out into the depths? they are going to launch out into the depths of Satan, because it says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So I think what God is telling us here is, when they had this done, they launched out into the depths too, but they launched out into the depths of Satan, because they have no understanding, and they can't hear Christ any longer. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. This is the people in the other boats. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And that word sink is a very negative word. It means drown in perdition. It's a very, very negative word. 103:6. It's used in one other verse, and that is, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, the question is, who are these partners? They beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. Well, it seems possible that the partners are, I'm not sure about this, but it seems possible that the partners are the pastors. The reason why I say this is because of Hebrews 1:9, where it says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And the fellows there are the pastors, I'm sure of that. In Hebrews 1:9, Christ has been anointed above the shepherds, above the pastors. He is now the one and only pastor. He is now the one and only shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep. So, that's a possibility. When they had beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Now that's the drowning in perdition. When Simon Peter saw it, so he's standing there in the third ship, watching these two ships sinking, and the two ships are filled with the broken net and the fish that came out of the broken net. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me. Now, I'm sure that that's speaking to the wicked in the other two boats. Saying, Depart from me. So he's saying to the wicked, you know, I don't want anything to do with you. Depart from me. And then he turns to Christ and says, For I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, I don't want anything to do with these people who are saying that they don't need your salvation, that they can get themselves saved, that there's good in them. He says, I know that I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know, depart from me, you wicked doers in your false gospels. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. That is, you know, again, looking at the corporate church, looking at what's going on in the corporate church and seeing the abomination of desolation very clearly. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not. For henceforth thou shalt catch men. In other words, you're not going to be barren any longer. Now we're going to go out and finish the job of bringing forth the elect, you know, into the kingdom of heaven. And the important thing about this is that in order to follow Jesus, they must leave the boat. Can anybody hear me? Harry says problems. Can anybody hear me? Okay, I guess we're all right then. In order to follow Jesus, Jesus says, Follow me, and I will make you, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. See, that is saying that to be left out there on the lake and to be trying to catch fish on the lake is not following Christ. And that makes me think that that's the lake of fire, that now the lake has become the lake of fire. And the believers want nothing to do with that. That's just like, you know, now we see very clearly and solidly what has happened to the corporate church, and we're going to follow Christ out of the corporate church and into the truth of the Word of God. And, you know, we look back at the lake and it's burning with fire, and we see those two ships. They're still trying to catch fish, and meanwhile they're engulfed in flames. That's, I think, how, you know, how the how that would look if we think about that spiritually. So that's what I think that's saying. What ultimately is the purpose of this parable? It's a very, very clever parable. Well, I think one of the things is it teaches us that the net that breaks is the corporate church. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. And that applies back to when we talk about the 153 fish. Yet for all the fish that they caught, their net did not break. And that's like New Jerusalem. The net of New Jerusalem did not break throughout all the time that they caught the body of Christ. They never lost the net. The net always remained, because it is the eternal net. It's the eternal church. It's the eternal kingdom. So that's one.